My senior minister refused to let me preach on any of the lessons selected during the service from the letters of Paul. You have to speak, tell the people the teaching of the Lord. And you know, I frowned at him and said, why? And he said, because the teaching of Jesus contradicts everything we have in the church. Paul can go either way. It depends on the understanding of the person. But when it comes to Christ, you cannot twist the teaching of Jesus to go in your way. Either he brings you to his way or you leave him. So I thought about it. And every time in the pulpit, before I go, he will say, the sermon has to be based on the gospel. And I said, yes, it is on the gospel. And he will sit down with the congregation and take notes and then corrects me. You missed the point. It's much simpler than that. You made Christ like a philosopher in one of our universities, and he's not. I never ever forgot two things from my senior minister. And he said, number one, he said, do you know why Christ is so compassionate? I said, because that's his nature. And he said, George, that is a philosophical answer. Nothing called nature. He is so compassionate because he wanted to be close to every human soul. What to come close to you? And he cannot do that with anger and authority, or even with power. He took a form of a slave to save us. And that is the depths of humility. He wants to come close to you. That's why he is so compassionate. And he said, and the second reason is that he created you. He made you not to be wasted, but to be saved. Always hear the voice of my senior minister when I write the notes. And if you come to our house, you see a picture of Philemon on the wall, staring at me with his piercing eyes. If we can take on board the simple teaching of Jesus, our life will improve. Our prayers will become better. But our problem is that we need big ideas, something exciting. But there's nothing exciting. It's the simplicity of the teaching that brings us into a close relationship with God as Father. You know, when you have a friend, someone that you love, and you want to go and talk to this person, does he start talking to you by giving you a big idea? Does he? Does she? No. Even when you see a psychotherapist, I envy these people because they have taken our job, actually. But never mind. What do they do? What do they do in the session? They listen and listen and listen and tell you something sometimes so simple about yourself. Really? Is that really about me? Yes. Well, thank you. So, tonight, people at prayer, because you know, in Judaism, prayer is the heart of worship. I am not familiar with American life. I'm familiar with British life. And I know that people pray before meal, never after meal. Is that right? Is that right? Okay. And they pray whenever there is a problem, and they meet together. Pray when there is a Bible study, and pray when they go to church. And some people pray in the morning and read the Bible, and that's it. They have done the job. I may be giving a description about you, but if that description is not about you, don't get mad at me. But in the Jewish tradition, prayer was never like that. It is always thanksgiving for food, for shelter, for water, for peace, for life, for death, for everything. It actually permeated the whole social life. Of course, we talk about Judaism in the time of Jesus, because if you go and live in a Jewish community, and some of you may have been a visitor of Israel in a kibbutz, the picture is quite different. From sunrise to sunset, they work in the fields, and I don't believe in some of the kibbutz religious prayers are allowed, as far as I know. It depends which one you will go. Only Orthodox Jews, you know, with their beards and their hats and their locks, you know, and their black jackets, you know, in the heat of Judea, you know, still maintain that attitude. If you are adventurous and you become a close friend to a Hasidic, you know the Hasid, the people who dance and do this, you know, lovely people. If you ever get depressed and a Hasidic community will accept you as a guest, go and live in the Hasidic community for a week. You will get cured if you can join their life. You will dance and drink wine and praise God and eat, and you're going to forget about yourself. I used to quote Hasidic stories by Martin Buber. B-U-B-E-R, Jeff. He's typing the notes just to save him. Martin Buber published two books. If you really want to get the spirit of this mystical movement among the Jews, read Martin Buber. Some of the stories are fantastic. You really feel that you are reading about people who are very close to God. So Christ comes and has all this heritage in front of him. A long history of prayer. The Passover is prayer. Any feast, there is prayer. Any meal has prayer. Going to Jerusalem has a prayer. Any synagogue has a prayer. Everything has a prayer. Even in the Talmud, a man went to a rabbi and said, "Can I pray while I make love to my wife?" What do you think the answer would be? Nope, you'd be surprised. The rabbi said, "If I am your wife, I will divorce you. If I am God, I will kick you in your teeth." Come here. There's plenty of space here. Because, you know, God gave you something to enjoy and you divert your attention from it to God. He wants you to enjoy it. That's why he created a male and a female. Are you with me? Are you with me in broken English? Are you listening? Okay. Hey, fam, I need your American vocabulary. You, please help me. Yeah, come here, please. Because, you know, what we have to know about the prayer of Jesus is in the parable. And because Jesus is very compassionate, again, you know, he does not go straight to the point. No, he always tell a story. A story taken from life to contradict the practice of the time. And to insert in that story the eternal truth. Let's read, you know, the first parable of what we call the unjust judge. Yes.
So this?
Yes, look up here.
He told them a parable about the need always to pray on and not to give up. He said, There was once a certain judge in a certain town who neither feared God nor cared about human beings. There was a widow in that town who used to come to him and say, "Vindicate me against my antagonist." He didn't want to, for a time. But later on, he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor care about human beings, because this widow is a nuisance, I will vindicate her so that her coming does not utterly wear me out." The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God then vindicate his chosen who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. But will the Son of Man, when he comes, find faith on the earth?"
You see, when you hear or read the parable, it's so simple, right? But it is loaded. A woman who loses her husband and becomes a widow in ancient Israel is the most unfortunate person in the society. Count, she will lose her income. Especially if some people in the family are greedy, when they divide the inheritance, they could actually deprive her of everything. And we know from records that some of these women became prostitutes to earn their living out of their own need. She has nobody to speak on her behalf. Because this is a very watertight patriarchal society. Horrible. And in fact, annoying also. I struggled with this myself because I have seen how women are treated in Egypt. And I don't understand the depths of a conflict of the male person where he feels good about himself when he oppresses a woman, a wife, or just a woman. Take advantage of a woman. Something evil rooted in the heart of the male person that makes him feel good when he's nasty to someone who is weak. It gives him a sense of well-being, but not the right one. So, these are striking people in the parable. The man, the judge, had a hard heart. And you know, Christ used a common expression known in Jewish sources: he does not fear God or humans. I put the references here, so don't be bothered about reading now. Listen to me, it's much easier than the handout, I think. Unless I'm wrong. What do you think, great teacher?
I don't know.
You know, he has no regard for God. And when God is included in the statement, means he does not care about the law.
About the law.
Yep. He doesn't pay any attention to the Torah. Because the right of widows is stated in black and white in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and by the prophets. You cannot avoid it. If you hear Isaiah, you know, first chapters, the great sin of Israel in his time was not defending the orphans and the widows, denying their rights. Here is a man who said, "All right, woman, I will give you a verdict because I am tired of you." Not because I want to be just or to be good. He just, you know, he kept saying, she became nonsense, she's going to wear me off. Okay, I will decide for you. But don't forget the other side of the parable, that the woman was very persistent. And I always call this the power of the weak. I'm telling you, I wept when I saw the young people in Egypt peacefully standing against the riot police. To your own knowledge, the riot police in Egypt is twice the size of the army. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. They were created to protect the state, not to take care of the people. Oh, yes, we know that for sure. And I wept for a variety of reasons. But they went on and on. And I think, you know, here is the perseverance and the persistence of the weak. The weak always have an advantage over the powerful if they persevere. Always. But the weak need to believe in themselves, to know their case, to speak and to speak and to speak. This is the whole thing about it in the parable. Christ will say, look at that. That wicked God had to give up. And then the commentators struggled with the Greek text. What did Jesus actually want to say? By the way, in the middle here, verse 6, the Lord said. And that is certainly a way where Luke reported the parable to tell us that Christ is the Lord. And it could be also the way Jesus spoke about himself as the Lord also. It could be either. And here is the heart of the parable. The delay, but there is, you know. And then Christ said, compare that with God. I know, friends, how many of us suffered frustration, sadness, and pain for prayers that were never answered. And it's a big file. We'll open part of it next time. But I wanted to look at a letter from Philemon.
Page 4.
You want to read it, or shall I ask Pam to read it? Because he always persists. Where is Philemon? Here's Philemon for you.
My beloved brother George, peace and joy in our beloved Jesus. Does God delay in answering our prayers? I asked the teacher of truth, and he was silent. But as I persevered, I was able to see a smile on the face of Jesus our Lord. He whispered, my time is not the same as your time.
You know, I love the gentleman. I kept saying, if I wrestle with prayer, I know this man who shaved his head doesn't have very much hair like me. And he would say, where is Philemon? Okay, here's Philemon. You know, there is the time of Jesus, but there is also my time. So what's the conflict?
My time is devoted to save and to shepherd my sheep. I have a plan for each, and none of them will ever be neglected. My time runs according to my plan.
You see, our time runs according to what?
Days and nights.
Yeah, the watch, is it? Okay.
Your time runs according to days and nights. We have two different times. Your beginnings and endings are by time reckoning of days and hours. My time begins, but does not end. It begins by moving people and creating events, and as all run the course I have designed, I make things happen. You prayed for a long time to get rid of your impure thoughts. I was waiting for two things to happen in your heart. First, that your love for yourself be equal to loving me.
Now, you see, he prayed, but Christ waited. You know, he waits. You know, he doesn't care. Our Lord doesn't care about what happens in my daily life because he knows the end of it. He looks at it. Okay, you want to have a clean, pure heart? Fine. But you cannot do that by yourself. You have to love me as you love yourself. And this is that is what we call the first step of love. But look at number and second one. What did he say?
Second, that you reach total despair of trying to be holy without me.
I want to pause here. I am a great advocate of despair. Despair.
This page?
Despair.
Despair.
Does everybody have that now?
Language I speak anymore. You know, I mean, if it is Hebrew, it's better. If it is Arabic, it's even more better. But Arabic, what does Arabic do to you? You run away. You know, I advocate despair for two reasons. Two basic reasons. And I owe these two reasons to Philemon, actually. He kept saying to me, you know, George, your problem is the problem of all the Christians I meet here. They have hope in themselves. When you reach despair of yourself, it's a sign of true repentance. And I shivered. I said, what do you mean? And he said, what do I mean? You keep saying, say to the Lord, I will not do it again. I will get better and make all promises. And next day you break them. I said, that's true. And you see, God is calling me. So you stop, you know. So, ignore it. That's for you, Mr. Technician. To silence that thing. You know how to do it? I don't know.
Chuck it up in the air when it comes down.
You know, I lose it sometimes. I put it in one of my books and I forget it. And when I need it, I don't remember where it has gone. And my wife called it, but it ran out of energy. So it disappears for a week or two. And then whenever there's a washing, before anything goes to the washing machine, she checks everything. Just in case it's in a pocket of something, and if it goes into the washing machine, then it is gone. Anyway, you know, if I keep hoping that I will get better without Christ, I'm actually dipping myself into the pit of pride. Not because Christ does not want me to improve. No, my friends. The heart of the matter is Christ wants me and him to improve together, to grow up together. Not because he needs growing, no, but because when I mature in the relationship, I understand him better. You understand that? Please. You know, it's like getting to know Bob Walter will tell you a story. First time I met him in a party at
Joyce.
We had a fight. Is that right? Not a bad one. Disagreement.
No, it wasn't quite like that. But
okay.
But it was a very sharp and scary rebuke.
Okay.
And the nature of it was that it was May after 9/11. And there were about a half a dozen of us who have been friends for a long time. Several of us had been studying Islam in various fields that we never had before 9/11. And there's this guy sitting here, he's obviously not American, not saying a word. And we're all holding forth on one thing and another. And I think it was about the Kaaba and whether or not the thing about Allah being actually the moon god that appears on the side of the Kaaba, which if you read Lamb Lion, some of the David Reagan stuff, that's what he says. But that was just kind of my contribution to the part. And here's this guy, and I don't know anything about it. He's just there, and he's kind of in the conversation. And when I said this thing about the moon god and the Kaaba, he looked at me and he went, "No, that is Christian propaganda." So I think, you know, this is the next airplane bomber here. Because
but you see, we grew up together over years. You see, it started by disagreement. But, you know, we grew up together. And in fact, it is in that point of despair of ourselves and putting my hope in Christ that I will grow up in understanding him better. Because the more I try to understand Christ according to my own law of knowledge, the more I will fail. I need to be moving on his side, understanding better. So he lets me. You know, when we were doing an elementary course in life saving, the people said to us, if you see someone drowning, don't jump straight away after him or her. Wait till they run out of energy so you can drag them. Because if you come near them, they are very dangerous. And you would imagine the opposite. As soon as there is danger, you know? No. Wait till they are tired. And catch them. And I think, personally, that the parable of the good shepherd who goes after the one sheep, he must have seen that the lost sheep reached its minimum energy. It cannot run anywhere. I'll go and bring you. And you know, here is the issue. It's not that God is hard or slow in acting. No, there has to be some changes on my side to be ready for the change. Please, my friend, I'm sorry to stop you.
You know, to achieve anything without me is the road to hell, and your father Adam took that road before you. I have written the words of the Lord so that you may have hope in Christ. Read the Old Testament and see how very often people cry to God and ask, when? I am not a learned man like you, but do you know how long the exile of Israel in Babylon was? It is after years that the Lord brought them back to the land to rebuild Jerusalem. Pray for me, Philemon.
You see, I hear, you know, I prayed. Okay, I prayed. I think, you know, I put a note here. In the Bible, the English-speaking people read this word, seek the Lord, right? I do not know the power of that word, seek. But I looked at the English concordances of the entire Bible, and I did not find the word seekers, right? I don't know why. Those who seek the Lord. But there is a noun in Hebrew which should be translated seekers. But to seek the Lord in Hebrew, darash, means to pray and to pray and to pray till you understand. Don't give up. Pray. And I put a note here on the word of those who seek God, you know, the seekers. You know, it is very hard for someone to pray maybe for years and never to get it. And we should not give that person a pious answer. You know, you have to have faith in Christ. You are a good person. No. Wait. Persevere. Pray and wait is the constant cry in the book of Psalms. I don't know how often you use the book of Psalms in your private prayers. But if you do, your prayers will gain a lot. You understand God even better. Now, here is part of the parable. Can we compare the unjust God with the God of justice? Did Jesus actually want to say that? The answer is no. And every time I meet Christians in my house, Bible studies, churches, on the telephone, they think that justice in the scriptures is a punitive justice, like the federal law. You remember 2 weeks ago, here in this Wednesday meeting, I said to you, brothers and sisters, I beg you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, never to use the Old Testament to explain the New. You remember? Never ever use that. Because that is the way you spoil the New Covenant for yourself. Never to use the rebuke of the prophets to Israel and apply it to the church. It is utterly wrong. There is no reference in the New Testament to God hating sinners. If there is one, even in the NIV, you know, I just disapproved the NIV, but never mind. I will give you $1,000. My wife is not here, so I can write the check. You know? It's not hate. There's no hate. And when you hear even about this word, wrath or anger in the New Testament, it comes out of compassion and love. I don't know if you have ever been through a situation where you encountered an angry love. Have you? An anger that came out of love. Not an anger that wants to smash and to destroy and to punish. Because when we do that, it is because we run out of patience. We also run out of love. But there is an anger that comes out of love. Not to punish, but to correct. And I don't know in what way we can correct that horrible concept that is floating among many of our gathering, in many of our communities. Especially when they bring justice and holiness and make a combination of the two, to provide something so bitter, so deadly about God himself. So the parable ends with Christ saying, don't give up. God will vindicate you. Do you remember that reading in spite of being the NIV, but never mind? I have a good reader here. Of how Christ applied the Messianic text to himself in the synagogue of Capernaum. Luke chapter 4, I think. No, the 16. Chapter 4:16, if you have a Bible with you.
He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor."
You see, this is the Messianic mandate. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to anoint me, to make me the Messiah, to preach the good news to the poor. Freedom for the prisoners. And you know, the greatest prison that we all have had an experience is not a federal prison or a high security prison. It is the ego. I have not met many people who have been out of that prison. The only man that was out of that prison was Philemon. And he is utter shock to everything. When we talked about his freedom, he said to me, "You know, Brother George, I came here to be a monk, and I followed the rule. But the more I followed the rule with the community, the more I was drifting away from Christ." And he said, "For days, for nights, for years, I kept asking the Lord to guide me. And then the Lord said to him on one night, after he struggled a lot, 'The way to freedom is not to enslave yourself to a need.'" And you know, I see myself enslaving myself to a need. I confess. I am not here to talk to you as a perfect person. You would be fools to believe that. And from the look into your eyes, I don't think I'm talking to fools. No. I enslave myself. But when I see the shackles inside me, it's time to break it. He freed himself from everything. Everything, even basic needs. And because of that, he lost his fear. He's not afraid. He became a friend of snakes and scorpions. Play with them. Catch them. No fear. While if I see a scorpion, and the desert is full of them, deadly, some of them are very deadly, I panic. But you know, it is that the work of Christ to free us from our own prison. Our own concepts, our own creeds. Sometimes we join a particular church because we love to be prisoners. We enjoy it. Remember last time we talked about people being shunned? And you know, I am a student of church history. I love church history. I went back to every text they use, and I realized it actually has nothing to do with shunning. Texts in the Bible, like the first letter of John, don't greet them, don't eat with them. Because the historical background is quite different from today's American life. In the time of John, if you eat with someone, you have to pray. If he's a heretic, and he starts to say a heretical prayer, you cannot eat with him. If you shake hands, it means you accept him. It's not like shaking hand and the other hand has a knife. No. Shaking hand is accepting the person. Hugging a person is a total acceptance of that person. So those who do not have the same doctrines, avoid them. It doesn't say shun them. Because life in a small community in the days of the apostles will bring us into close relationship, like what's happening now in modern America and even modern Europe. Christians are no longer the majority, right? You hear of someone who knows someone, and you know that you met that person sometimes in a conference or a church meeting. Where do you think we can exercise loving our enemies? When we are free from the prison of the ego. Now, my friends, let's move into the most shocking parable of all. Yes, sir.
I just have a question about the last statement of this parable. Trying to understand it. He says that then keeps of speaking, and then he says it's almost, is it like a challenge question to everybody? And directed to each and every person. It just seems so off. It just doesn't seem to relate as I read it.
Yes, but the speed of God is not the speed of our life.
No, I mean the statement where he says, but will the Son of Man, when he comes, find faith on the earth? Why did he ask that question?
Well, that is actually a statement at the end of the parable. Many commentators actually bothered about it. You're not the first person. But the statement is saying, okay, here you are. If I come again in glory to judge the heirs, will I see a praying community?
Will I see a praying
community? Yes. Persisting in prayer. And look, my dear friends, do you really think we pray as the church in the book of Acts when Peter was taken into custody? What happened? What happened to the church in Jerusalem when Peter was arrested and put into prison? No, the church went into prayer. Did not give up till he knocked on the door. Oh, do you know something like that in modern times? Very rare. We lost our fervor for prayer, I think. I don't know why. I haven't, for a very simple reason. I have been getting out of one pit to fall into another one. And I know life in Carmel here is great, and I keep saying, well, there may be a pit waiting for me. It has been so quiet in the last 6 years, and that is a shock to my system. Oh, news from Egypt. Yes, disturb me. But, I am beyond the reach of anyone because I behave myself. No, we have lost the fervor, Monty. I don't know why. I know a story from my church during the war with Israel in 1973. We had a young Christian doctor who never, they take them with good number to send them to the front. And he is actually a urologist. That's actually his degree is in that particular kind of plumbing, But took him, sent him to the front. When there was a ceasefire, he has a very faint hearted kind of heart, and he took the first car going down to Cairo. Before reaching Cairo, he was arrested by the military police. Do you have a permission to leave the front? No, you are a deserter. They took him to military court and sentenced him to a firing squad. Oh, yes. What do you mean, wow? That's the army anywhere. American army must have done it. I don't know about the history, but there must have been people that were shot because they were deserters. When the news came to us, We were in a Sunday service, and suddenly there was a yelling, and the woman screaming with a loud voice. So my bishop said, go and see what that woman wants. I know the man, actually. I know him personally. He used to come to the Bible study that I used to do on a Sunday. So I told the bishop. And the bishop said, it will not happen. After the service is over, he said, this church is open 24 hours, and I want people to come and to pray. His name was Paul, actually, to come and to pray for Paul. Round the clock till he comes back to us alive. I want people to volunteer. And the church went on and on. And his mother was a great believer. She knew that Mrs. Sadat, the wife of the president, is going to open an exhibition in Cairo. Took a car, went there, stood in the crowd, shouted at her, and gave her a paper about her son. And the woman, Mrs. Sadat, took the paper, looked at it, you know, put it in her handbag. Next day, she was going to do something else. She went and did the same thing. On the third day, the wife of the president stopped and said, what do you want me to do? It is a military court. It's a death sentence. And she said, he is my only son. And said, I don't know. I need to speak to my husband. The chief of the staff is not the president in Egypt. It's a general. He came to inspect the prisons, and he saw him, and he said, you traitor, you will be shot tomorrow. Oh, yes. You will be shot tomorrow. But the next day came the amnesty from the president. And he walked into our prayer meeting. And you know, this is the time when there is a crisis to go around the clock to pray. We lost our fervor. I don't know why. I don't know the reason for that. The fervor and the fever also for prayer. I don't give up. You know, in Isaiah, I put some text here in the handout. It says, you seekers of the Lord, do not stop till he answers you. And what did our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? Knock, and it shall be open. You know, knock. Knock constantly. Don't give up. Time is on your side. It passed on, but don't forget, there is another different watch in the hand of Jesus. Not like ours, you know. The Son of Man, when he comes, will he find faith on earth? He is wondering, would I come and find a praying community? Go back and read the discourse of Jesus about the end of time at the end of the Gospels, especially Mark and Luke. Christ says to us, because of sin, the life, the love of many people will go cold. That's my own translation. Not a very good translation, but it works. You know, and you know, the loss of fervor is for one reason, I think, talking from my own experience, is that we don't take dangerous things seriously. When there was a trouble in Egypt, I prayed around the clock. I was afraid for the Christian church, truly. And I'm glad it looks over, but I'm not going to stop. Don't give up. Just continue. Okay. Here is the best part of the jar of honey. The tax collector on page 5.
Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed these things concerning himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of men, thieves, swindlers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I acquire.
Wait, it's not a good prayer. I think it's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. Within the measurements of the law, the man is right. And you can see, I imagine I am a Jew standing with the crowd hearing the parable. I will wave my fist in the face of Jesus. What's wrong? What's wrong with this man? Look, I am not like the rest. Is that bad? That's good. Thieves, swindlers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Now, I wonder how the Pharisee knew the tax collector. He must come maybe from the same town, the same village, possibly. And the tax collectors are really the most horrible characters in the days of Jesus. If your tax is, say, $10, he will come and charge you 20. Give 10 to the state and take 10 for himself. And people know that. You know, one tax collector by the name Zacchaeus. He was afraid to stand with the crowd. That's why he climbed the tree. Oh, yes. Someone can stab him easily. And they can do anything. And the Roman authority is behind them. All the Roman authority cared about is the money. How it comes, they don't care. You know, I look at the prayer of the Pharisee and say, that's not a bad prayer at all. I don't commit any of this. I am not an adulterer. I am not a thief. I am not a swindler. I am not this. I am not. What's bad about that? Why do you think Jesus, pointed the finger to these people? Because at the very beginning in verse 1, people who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and regarded others with what? Do you see what is hidden in that verse? Can you see what's hidden in that verse? I do all what the law requires. And once I do the requirements of the law, I look at others who break the law with contempt. Have you ever passed by prison or been into court? I went to court here in America to support a particular young lady. And I said, I've never been to an American court. I've been to English courts millions of times, not as a criminal. And I said, I'll go and have a look, And on the way out, I heard the man saying, thank you, Lord, it is not me. Thank you. There was a hard case in front of the judge, and he walked out and said, thank you, Lord, it's not me. He was not actually part of the case, but when he heard the case. Don't you feel very well when you see a horrible movie on the screen? Something tragic happens, and when it ends, I'm glad. It's not about me. Here is the issue. The malaise of the Pharisee is that I am not like the rest of mankind. Locked into his own ego. And I am not like him.
But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.
You see what we call here the law of reverse? If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Of course, by God, definitely. But sometimes also exalt themselves by the society, in front of society, when they are humbled. You know, the two people who lost their authority, the one from Tunisia and the one from Egypt, the scandal that came out in the media, unbelievable. While they were in power, everybody kissed their hands and bowed down to them. You know, when we exalt ourselves, we'll be humbled. And you know, the great disaster, if I put my trust in myself alone. If I put my trust in myself as part of my fellowship with Christ, that's different. All right. What was wrong with the Pharisees' prayer? Yes. As part of my fellowship with Christ. You know, okay, let's say Miss B married Mr. A. It's out of my mind. If there's a B and A here, it's not about you. Right? If you put your trust, I'll tell you a true account in a minute, remind me. True account. I have seen 3 breaking marriages this week. And I became terrified. I shared one with Cindy because she was so kind. My wife arranged everything when she's away. She even counts how many times I inhale and exhale. She can hear us. Okay, let's look at this case. 2 people have been married for 15 years. And things start to go wrong. And they came. I think it's the wife who encouraged her husband to come. Poor thing. In the course of talking, what's the problem, what's going on, you know, and then the husband said, she does not accept my authority. I am mentally superior to her. And the poor woman looked at me and said, George, what does the Bible say about that? I am mentally superior to her. I said, the Bible does not use the word superior at all, not even for God. Because, you know, when the mother of the 2 sons of Zebedee came and said, in your kingdom, one on your left, one on your right. What did he say? Woman, do you know what you are talking about? You, the one who is great among you must become your servant, or actually slave. There's no superiority. And I said, the Bible says something actually more shocking to your husband and to me and to the whole Christian community. And I said, have you read chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians? And he said, yes, I'm an elder. I teach a Sunday school, and I have done that chapter. Well, do you know anything about how it ends? And he said, no. I said, would you mind if I refresh your memory? And he said, no. So we got a Bible, started to read. After Paul is saying the body has many members, you know, and the eyes and all that, then verse 21 onwards, just listen to this.
The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. But the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor.
You see? The part that we think they are what? Less honorable, we treat with what? Oh, no, with special honor. Not just honor, yes?
And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it.
Ooh. I don't know. The woman is a nurse in the intensive care, specialized actually. And I said to the gentleman, do you know anything about nursing? And he said, no. Well, then she's superior to you. I can see some tears in the eyes, you know, of that. Oh, no, I felt so sorry. But, you know, what is our problem here? Our problem, my dear friends, is triple, you know? When you have this bacteria in your stomach, they give you something called the triple, what's called, Monty? They give you three things to take to kill the bacteria that cause ulcer. Triple something? Okay. I know you are another specialty. Okay. Triple things. The desire for power and domination is due to the weakness of the one who desires it. You want power because you are weak, not because you are strong. If you are strong, you don't desire it. The exercise of power over another people simply means there's no love. I asked that man to read chapter 13 of the same letter with one question. Is there any competition in love? After read all these great things, Paul say, love is not, and love is. Love is not, and love is. Is there any competition here? No. Why? Love does not have any competition. And then, you know, you come to the second part in the triple, you know? Triple. Three parts, you know, like a triangle, you know, where the soul is locked in a triangle. The misunderstanding of the person. I misunderstand, and that's not bad. But if I stop at my misunderstanding and I form an image of you without God, without Christ, I am lost. I have to grow up in knowledge through fellowship. Christ has to come into my concepts, my relationship, my attitude, my vision, my expectation, my hope, everything. Because you see, if I put trust in myself without Christ, I dig a pit. I become more individualistic, full of false concepts, always false concepts about myself. I tell you a story, true story. Invite an English bishop to preach in chapel, and I am the chaplain. And I signed the letter, but he actually did not read the letter, his secretary. And I was dressed in all the liturgical things of the Church of England to welcome him. After the service, he was preaching. He said to me, how long have you been here? I said, 7 years. You know what he said to me? Why is it taking you such a long time to get your degree? He thought Because I'm a foreigner, I am not on the staff. Can't be. Truly. I said, well, you know, the dean actually makes me, doesn't give me a good grade. I missed my Hebrew and my Greek, you know, several times, and they keep me till I learn Greek and Hebrew. At this moment, the dean walked in, and he looked at me and said, why didn't you help this man? I said, about what? About his Greek and Hebrew. Why did you fail him? Fail him? He said, this is one of our professors. Oh. You see, in a society which is dominated by Anglo-Saxons, they are all white with blue eyes, you know, and lovely hair, you know, and I appear with my accent, you know. Why have we been here for 7 years? Why is it taking you such a long time? You know, he could not imagine that I'm on the teaching staff. Preconceived idea. Because he is locked in his own ego. I gave him a bear hug. And his wife standing there and said to him, darling, this is the chaplain, but it's too late. You know, I laughed about it. And, you know, I was supposed to take him to dinner. And we went to dinner. And he was very much hesitant to sit next to me. But I gave him a glass of wine and a glass of sherry. I said, Bishop, what happened in the vestry was not the first time. You are not the first person who fails to recognize me as on the staff. I was in the bookshop a month ago, and one of our bishops came. And he looked and said, are you a student here? I said, yes. I am a student. I'm learning. And he said, do you know anything about this George Bibawi? I said, yes. And he said, how could they appoint someone from a Muslim country to teach theology here in the faculty? I said, I think he's not actually a Muslim. He's a Christian. Does he know the Lord? I said, I suppose he does. His lectures are very good, actually. And then he said, does he believe that the Bible has the word of God? I said, but Bishop, the Bible has also words from the devil. What? I said, yes. The dialogue between God and the devil in the book of Job. And the dialogue between Christ and the devil in the wilderness. The words recorded in the gospel actually from the devil. Oh, yes. And I said, Bishop, are these words of the devil in the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit? He took a flight. Ran away. That's my punishment. But it didn't end like that. Why are we having, you know, in England, 11 o'clock is time for tea, and people stand in a line, you know? I was standing with the staff. And then he came with the dean and said, here is the man who said that the Bible has words from the devil. You should not have students like that in this college. And he said, he is not a student. This is George Bibawi himself. You know? And he said, George, did you say the Bible has words from the devil? I said, yes. In the wilderness, the temptation of our Lord, and in the book of Job. And when I said to the bishop, are these inspired by the Holy Spirit? He ran away. And the dean said, oh, well, what is the answer? And I said, are you so stupid? The words of the devil are the devil, but the people who wrote them are inspired. That's different. It's too simple for you because you have so many degrees behind your name. It's too simple for you to understand. And you know, preconceived ideas. However, my friends, in every crisis there is a time for us to grow up. And I thank God for every crisis, believe it or not. At the moment when I am squeezed hard, my thanks is fainting, you know? And it's very little. But when I about to see the light, I say, thank you, Lord, for the tribulation. My great hero is someone called Paul the Simple. a disciple of St. Anthony of Egypt. And he lived for 65 years and left only one sentence. If you flee from a tribulation, you flee from God. And that was copied to me by my senior priest when I was in turmoil. And he said, it's for your good. But you know, when you are in the pit and you are squeezed very hard, it doesn't feel good, does it? But be sure, Christ is with you in the bottom of the pit. And he will lift you gradually, because this is the way we grow up into fellowship. I am sorry I trespassed, I took another 50 minutes extra, but we'll continue because we really need to look at the teaching of our Lord on prayer. So possibly next time there will be an additional note to that. Thank you so much. May the Lord bless you. Hey, my friend, at the end, you, can you listen to prayer, please?
Thank you for George and his commitment to the group.